Good morning, precious family. It's, as always, a joy to be together, and I won't get tired of saying that. In some sense, it calms the nerves, but in a real way, there is a reality. And I'd like to think that this morning, and it's certainly a growing reality in my heart, and I'd like to think that what we see this morning and hear, that it would be a growing reality in all of our hearts. So we've been doing a series in Matthew, as most of you would know, but if you're visiting, and this morning we're looking at Matthew 6, a big chunk, as Malcolm said earlier, which is pretty daunting to preach on, and if anyone needs advice, Anna has some, and she says, keep it short. So... And then, if I have to summarize the section of Scripture, it's about our Heavenly Father. And God wants it to be settled in our hearts that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, that we can call Him our Father, that we are citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven, and we'll see why we say that, and for this to be reflected in the way we live. So let's dig in. Matthew 4:23, before the Sermon on the Mount, says of Jesus that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. In verse 17, just before that, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we can assume that what follows next is a description of what citizens of this kingdom would look like that Jesus is inviting us into. At this time, Jesus transitions out of obscurity, as they often say, and crowds begin to gather wherever he goes. He uses every opportunity to proclaim that something extraordinary is about to take place, requiring everyone to repent. And I'm trusting that by now we know that to repent means to change your mind about what is in front of you, about the truth that you've heard and that you know. Last week we've seen, Nevin spoke about right living is not about right behaving. Throughout this discourse, Jesus raises the performance bar, the bar at which performance is measured. In the last verse in the previous chapter that we'd look at today, Jesus pins performance at perfection level. It says, "You therefore must be perfect." 5 verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now let's be clear, this is not Jesus. I loved what Malcolm said earlier, that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. Jesus didn't start humbling himself on the way to the cross. Jesus came humbling himself right from the incarnation. This was a man in front of these folk humbling himself. So there is no chance of Jesus holding up the standard of perfection and saying, "You need to measure up to this standard of perfection." I believe what Jesus is saying is that there is no excuse for sin. Number one, and there's simply, sin is not okay. Sin is destructive. Sin brings alienation from each other, as well as alienation from God as our Father. So this would leave his hearers at the time perplexed and with a sense of who then can be saved. As we've seen, Jesus is pointing to an inner transformation as Nevin led us through that understanding last week. The evidence of a new heart that not only finds joy in doing right, but genuinely prefers what is doing right. The very proof that Jesus has made his home in one's heart. Doing right is summed up, and we're going to look at it a few times this morning, when Jesus asked, "What is the one commandment, the most important commandment?" He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love people sacrificially, serving them. And that's the short version. It means loving everyone, even our enemies, but especially also those that are part of our daily routines, our neighbors, our co-workers, our church family. All right, so before we read our passage, I'd like to just do a preamble about the wider context. It is important to note that the Sermon on the Mount takes place after Jesus had already turned the water into wine, after he cleansed the temple, he had the conversation with Nicodemus about having to be born again, he'd called the 12, the disciples had been formalized, the woman at the well incident, and by now he was well established as a Sabbath breaker and the friend of sinners. Word about Jesus had spread rapidly, and hearts everywhere was strangely warmed by this man, what he did and what he had said, his gentleness, his humility, his lowliness of heart, his accessibility just drew the crowds toward him, as well as the miracles and the signs and wonders. He was the exact opposite of the perfect ideal, the standard that the Pharisees upheld. He was undermining what they were striving towards, resulting in a growing resentment and a jealousy. It was when he'd healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath that he claimed, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." And we know that, as the Gospel says, that by saying that God is his Father, Jesus was making himself equal to God. And this resulted in the Pharisees being enraged. In their minds, this alone was the blasphemy that warranted the death penalty. The Israelites had some understanding at that point in time of God as their Father, but it was more in a national sense. God is the Father of the nation of Israel, and maybe from a maker sense, God is the potter and them being the clay. But following the response from the Pharisees claiming that God is his Father, he now introduces his disciples and the crowds within earshot behind them to the reality that as a true follower of Jesus, that God is your Father. To us, this may sound every day, but the impact on the disciples in those days would have been nothing short of seismic. This religious society, and remember, even the woman at the well in Samaria was expecting the coming Messiah. There is no, don't think that they were ignorant people from a religious perspective. This religious society, where the name of God was not even pronounced, hearing that God is their Father would have had a profound impact on their hearts and minds. It was tugging at this profound sense of alienation. Ever since the Garden of Eden, sin being entering into the world, bringing alienation, separation from God, Jesus now suddenly declares that if you follow me, God the Most High is your Father. Somehow there's a restoration that the alienation that of the alienation that sin had brought about. I was fascinated to find that Jesus repeats this reference to your Father or your Heavenly Father no less than 15 times over chapter 5, 6, and 7, and two further times later on in chapter 10, thereby reinforcing this reality and its implication. And in some sense, this reaches its climax in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus keeps on affirming that God is your Father. And he said, okay, you've heard me say this. Now you say it. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then strangely in chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus transitions away from that. saying your father. He now says my father and continues that reference another 23 times. None of these numbers really matter, but just simply saying that Jesus has this window in which he wants to establish the reality that God is your father and all the implications thereof. So let's read Matthew 6, verse 1 to 18, and I'm going to, maybe a little distracting, may emphasize every time Jesus refers to your father. But let's read. Beware of practicing, verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Once you see it, you cannot unsee it. Isn't that so? The emphasis. Jesus seems to surround this teaching about the Lord's Prayer with, as Nathan Nevin says in the notes, the three pillars of Jewish piety. The evidence of a commitment to God, giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. The Jews practiced these expressions regularly, but instead of allowing these expressions and activities to draw them into intimacy with their Father, it became a matter of performance, a show of one-upmanship. Look at me, I can do this better than you, which means I am more righteous than you. But as we've seen with murder and adultery, oaths, loving our enemies, Jesus also used these three aspects, these three pillars, to draw attention to what they should be: a joyful yielding of a changed heart in response to the Father's love. Meaning that although these actions were commands to obey, Jesus instead says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, let them be motivated by a changed heart, receiving it as an invitation from the Father, being free to respond, and see them as opportunities to draw near into intimacy with the Father. And Jesus emphasizes this by repeating it three times, and I've done a little analysis, just the way I'm wired, between giving, praying, and fasting, and how the phrases are repeated in those three. It's almost as if Jesus was using a template and he the your fathers in secret, and your father who sees in secret will reward you. I was going to have it up on the board, but that would have been just too distracting. But I encourage you to do the analysis, see the repetition. And we know that from Scripture that whenever things are repeated, we need to sit up and listen and pay attention. So a few thoughts about the three pillars. Firstly, giving. The Israelites and Christians are commanded extensively throughout the Bible to both give to the poor and how we should be treating the poor. Jesus maintains these requirements, the requirements of the commandment, but he removes the burden of the commandment. What does that mean? He invites us in. He says, when you give, meaning that as a child of the Father, you are invited and have the freedom to give. But keep a low profile while doing it. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Save the energy that goes into blowing the trumpets, standing on the street corners to pray or to give. Save the energy and focusing all your expectation on your Father alone. Praying. As with giving, prayer is commanded explicitly in the New Testament writings, especially in the New Testament writings. And it elevates prayer to be a basic essential in the born-again believer's response and approach to God. And again, Jesus says, when you pray, not you should pray. And I love the sense of intimacy being conveyed by Jesus. I can almost imagine Jesus lowering his voice, saying, inviting those close to him to just come close and say, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, if that doesn't captivate your hearts. Thirdly, fasting. Now, in contrast to the instructions about giving and praying, throughout the Scriptures, fasting, throughout the Scriptures, giving and praying is being instructed, but fasting in this sense is unusual. Fasting is only commanded once, and that is with reference to the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, which was the most solemn holy day of all the Israelite feasts and festivals. The one day each year on which only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement while the nation was afflicting themselves, it says in Leviticus 16. Verse 29 says, it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work. And we know that afflicting yourself from the prophets later on in Scripture, it clearly references fasting. It is a reference to fasting. But as with all the law, when Jesus on the cross said it is finished, he gave the assurance that there is no further atonement to be made. There is nothing left for us to do except to respond to the Father's invitation. To be clear, fasting is good. It is profitable. It is beneficial. But the Scripture does not demand fasting from Christians. Examples of fasting in the New Testament are descriptive as opposed to prescriptive. Fasting before making important decisions. The believers were together praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, separate to me, Barnabas and Paul. Then they fasted before they commended them into their ministry. Fasting and prayer is often linked together. Anna, the prophetess, Luke 2:37 says, she did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. Luke 5:33, people came to Jesus saying, why do John's disciples fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? They're all descriptions of what was taking place, but by no means being prescriptive. So what should we think about fasting? How should we think about fasting? And I know there's some sense in some circles that God won't unless I fast, I won't hear from God. Unless I fast, I won't pass this exam, or whatever the case is. Now that the atonement has been made, there's a sense that this no obligation act of fasting is simply a standing invitation to each and every believer to engage with God as your Father, to meet with Him in the secret space. And although He is unseen, the reality of meeting with Him in secret is not diminished, and He will reward you. Let me just say this, that although fasting is connected with food, when it's described in Scripture, but it is not about the food aspect. Anything given up temporarily to afflict flesh in any of its dimensions, to be able to respond to the invitation to focus all our attention on God as our Father, can be considered as a fast. I'll leave that up to you to prayerfully consider what a fast should look like. Should I fast? When I should fast? But be sure the Father will meet with you in secret and reward you. So, considering these three pillars of piety, what is the application for us today? Giving, praying, fasting. And again, let me reiterate, it's not about what we do. There's no calibration seen in any of these three. There's no amount or percentage of money to be given. It's not how long we should pray or how many times we should pray. Although Scripture, Paul says, pray without ceasing, as Julie prayed this morning. And we know that we are to ask for our daily bread. So there's some indications, but there's no you should pray like this. How long should we fast for? It is because it is relational. There's no performance intended. It is simply about whether I will respond to the Father's invitation to meet with Him in secret. Let's move on to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus makes the statement in verse 8, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this." Now, there's much to say about prayer, and we can do a long series about prayer. But I believe the Lord's Prayer is not about how to pray as much as it is about how we should think about prayer. And this is clear from Jesus' statement. Your Father knows what you need. Prayer lists and prayer diaries are good. But in all our asking, prayer is simply the Father's gift to us to express our trust in His love and care, in His power, and relying on His provision, and drawing us in to experience more of Him. It's a bit of a mouthful, but it's not about my prayer list. The Lord's Prayer then is an instruction about how the citizens of the kingdom of heaven should think about God and ask not for stuff, but for the right perspective about God as our Father. This then is a model, and we'll go through it phrase by phrase and just a few thoughts about each, and it's not meant to be exhaustive at all. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God's name represents His nature. Hallowed be your name is familiar to us, but what does it really mean? Hallowed is often translated elsewhere as sanctify, and that's still not a very familiar term in our everyday language. But Jesus means that God's name represents who He is. Our perspective on God should be that He is set apart, that He's distinguished, that He's highly honored, that he is to be respected. The weightiness of that on the one hand, and this invitation on the other, come to me. Come into that secret place. Calling the eternal creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of all things, our Father, must have an impact on our perspective as we approach him. We often need to transition out of the busyness of our days. Maybe we're in a state of anxiety. Maybe we've just failed terribly at something, be it sin or otherwise. Somehow we need to transition out of that when we come to our Father. And this is by contemplating who he is, that his name, that he is our Father, and that his name is holy. Let your kingdom come. As we've seen in Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God was about to do something extraordinary. And then he did, in Jesus, on the cross, thereby inaugurating the kingdom of heaven. Much to say about this aspect, but let me let Paul describe it for us in Ephesians 1 verse 20. He writes about the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Can we settle this once and for all in our thinking? 2,000 years ago, 11 forlorn disciples, in their minds destitute, returning back to the old ways of simply being fishermen, to where we are today, the extremities of the globe, sitting here in a church, celebrating the fact that the mustard seed of the kingdom of heaven grew to this extent. What a joy. Let your will be done. We have Jesus living a perfect example in doing the will of God. By praying this, let your will be done, we are asking the Father to conform us to Jesus, to also live in submission and obedience to him as Father, resulting in us living in harmony with his will. Asking him is to know and understand the Father's will here on earth, and to prefer his will, to act accordingly, according to the pattern of the unseen realm, where God's will is perfectly known and obeyed without exception. What is the will of God for us? Is to love him with all our hearts and to serve each other sacrificially. Give us this day our daily bread. Is this about bread? Or is this about our understanding that all that we need, all of our provision is from God? Hopefully this is a well-established truth in our thinking. By praying this daily, we are asking God the Father to make this the reality that we live out of, for us to grow in this understanding. Let me read to us again. Paul says in Corinthians 2 verse 9, I've got it written down here. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, Paul says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." So God's provision of our daily sustenance is not only for ourselves, but it is for the purpose, once we nourished, to nourish each other, precious family. Let his will be carried out. That is what his provision is for. Forgive us our trespasses. And we're going to linger a little bit on this aspect, and I believe this is the heart of the Lord's Prayer. And you'll see in a moment why I say that. To be a child of the Father is to be in right relationship with both the Father, as well as to be in the right relationship with each other and all people we come into contact with. We are in effect saying, "Father, treat me in the same way that I treat others. And I desperately need the Father working through the Holy Spirit in me to remove all barriers between me and those people around me. And if I have a problem with someone, it is usually because of something inside of me. Jesus emphasizes this further, and let his words speak to us in verse 14 and 15 as he elaborates. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Asking God to forgive my sins without first addressing my issue with my brother or my sister or my neighbor or my colleague makes me a hypocrite, a pretender. I need to first resolve my frustration, my irritation, my impatience, my hurt, even my bitterness, my anger towards others before I can expect my Father to forgive me. Folk, this is not legalism. This is the reality that Jesus specifically addresses. This is what it looks like. This is the life that the Father expects from us as children of the Most High. To avoid any doubt, Jesus repeats this often. How we treat others have a real consequence. On a separate occasion, 2 years later, the disciples again ask him, teach us to pray. And he paraphrase or in a similar fashion to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In other words, pray like this, forgive us, Father, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Mark 11, verse 25, and this is what I wanted to read for us. Jesus teaches about faith that moves mountains, but then strangely brings in the fact about how we treat each other. So Mark 11, and that's after Jesus cursed the fig tree, and the next day the fig tree was withered. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. The Beatitudes we saw in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's a consequence to how we treat each other. Matthew 7, another one, somebody else from the preaching team will be dealing with Matthew 7, but Jesus talks about the log in our own eye. For in the way you judge, you'll be judged. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Matthew 7, 12 speaks about the golden rule. And I've never seen, maybe I've never paid attention, but it says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. This then is another one of Jesus' statements to stop the disciples, and I believe us today, in our tracks, to carefully evaluate what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, what it means to call God our Father. And then lastly, deliver us from evil. And that's simply acknowledging God's supremacy, his sovereignty over all principalities and powers. No evil is beyond God's power. He is able to rescue us. But it is important for us that we need to rely on God the Father for this deliverance and protection. It is also a reminder that we are to avoid temptation. It should be a primary concern of our everyday. By asking this, we recognize that we constantly grasp for the unprofitable, which is a kind way of saying temptation that leads us into sin. We naturally constantly grasp for unprofitable things, ignoring the many obvious danger signs. We need our Father's care and wisdom to avoid these temptations, avoid giving in, and have to deal with the disastrous consequences. So in conclusion, Jesus describes what life as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven here on earth looks like. He upholds what we do in some sense to a standard of perfection. But on the other hand, he removes and he promises the removal of the alienation that this sin results in, inviting us into intimacy with the Father. And the only way between removing the sin and intimacy with the Father was Jesus himself. Jesus goes on to the cross to make propitiation, becoming sin for us so that we, all those who believe, may become the righteousness of God in him. God the Father performs this inner transformation that changes everything. He gives us a new heart. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells within us to work in us what is right. We can now love God our Father. We can sacrificially serve one another and all people. Do I get it right? Do we get it right? We don't make the standard of perfection. Not in ourselves, but Jesus does. And I and we are in him and he is in us. He, Jesus, is our law keeper. He is the one who fulfills the Beatitudes. Let us therefore truly love and sacrificially serve each other, knowing these realities. So you truly are precious to me, church family. I need you to grow, and we need to grow together in these truths, the reality that we have God as our Father, and how that should result, how that should impact our behavior. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. We hear your invitation loud and clear. All these familiar references, these familiar verses that we know so well, and as we'd heard, we'd even recited them from when we were children at school, so many different occasions. But have we heard you saying, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden"? Thank you that we can know that the command stands, and Jesus, you fulfill the commands, but you've unburdened us. And we can this morning exchange the yoke of the commandments with your yoke, which is light, which is easy. Let us hear your invitation this morning to come into that secret place. Let us be those who would fast, even though it is not demanded from you, simply because of our hunger for you, to know you more, to know you as our Father. Bless us now, we pray. Thank you for your word to us. Amen.